This has already been stated, but I want to state again that it's good to see each one here this morning. We do have visitors. We appreciate your presence with us, and we encourage you to come and study and worship with us on a regular basis. If you have spiritual needs, we will be glad to assist you, and we encourage you to let us know. We encourage you to come and study God's Word and worship with us. Our lesson this morning will begin a survey of the book of Acts. And I want to start by saying that shortly before the Lord ascended into heaven, He promised that His followers, the believers, would have signs that would follow. For example, in the record there in Mark 16, 17 and 18, He said that they would cast out demons or devils. They would speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. If they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. I want to take time to explain to you that the phrase, they shall take up serpents, the verb there is an active voice verb. Now, I want to explain and emphasize this point. Whether a verb is active or passive voice is not a judgment call on anyone's part. The Spirit of God placed an ending that indicates active voice and that indicates passive voice. It is imperative that we understand that in the verse before us, active voice is used, which means that the apostles, for example, picked up poisonous snakes and allowed those snakes to bite them as a sign that they were from God. Don't forget what I've said about active and passive voice verbs. God made that determination, not any man. In the record in Mark 16, 19, and 20, last two verses in Mark, here's what the record says. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, He was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, confirming the word with signs following. We find some history in every book of the New Testament. But we customarily refer to the book of Acts as the history book of Acts, primarily because of the phenomenal growth recorded in the book of Acts from the city of Jerusalem throughout the Roman Empire and then to the capital city of Rome itself in the time span of about 32 years. That's outstanding. And that's what the book of Acts tells us about. Since the record in Mark 16 tells us that the Lord worked with His apostles, confirming the word with signs following, we ought to expect to find marks of deity in the book of Acts. And that's what we're going to study tonight and this morning as well. Noted here that three words are used in the New Testament to refer to what we normally call miracles. You see the word miracles there, the Greek word. From the Greek word that's used there, we get the word dynamite in English. It denotes God's power. And that's what is indicated by that particular word. Wonders is a word which denotes the response of those who saw the miracle. You recall in the record in Acts chapter 2, the response of the multitude was, what does all this mean? What does this mean that we hear these men speak in our own language wherein we were born? They were astounded. By the way, when you read the New Testament, especially Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and in the book of Acts, look for the response of the people. It's important. The next word is the word Simeon. That word indicates that as a miracle was performed, a signal was given. Okay? In the case before us, it signalized, if you please, that the apostles were spokesmen for God. It signalized as well that the word that came from them was God's word and not their own. In the record in Acts 2:22, Peter said, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, the man approved of God by miracles and signs and wonders which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." Three words. The three words we just looked at are found in that one verse. In the record in John 2, and then in John chapter 3, you'll find that the man called Nicodemus saw the Lord perform miracles. He performed miracles, 2:23 of John. His statement in John 3:2 is, "Rabbi," or "Master, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, because no man can do these signs that thou doest except God be with him." Notice, by the way, that was his response. That was the terasin, for example, in his mind. Okay? Keep that in mind. In the record in 2 Corinthians 12:12, the three words are used again by the Apostle Paul, where he told the Corinthian brethren, "Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, signs and wonders and mighty deeds." So having said that, let's take a look at some of the miracles in the book of Acts this morning. First one we're going to look at is the miracle of tongues. The day is the day of Pentecost. That's a word which has never been translated. It means the 50th day. The count was to start on the Sunday after the Passover. The count ended on Saturday. That was to be done seven times. So 7 times 7 is 49. And the count ended on the day after the seventh Sabbath. So the day of Pentecost was always on Sunday. So the church of the Lord was established on the day of Pentecost. So that 50th day had arrived. Jesus Christ fulfilled the prophecy in Joel chapter 2, 28 through 32, where he poured forth God's Spirit. He had told his disciples that would occur. Sometimes he referred to it as the sending of the Spirit. Sometimes as the giving of the Spirit. Sometimes as the baptism with the Spirit. Only he used a verb form. "You shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit," Jesus said, "not many days hence." All of those things refer to the event that occurred when Christ, at the right hand of God, poured the Spirit of God forth. Then the Spirit empowered the apostles on the day of Pentecost to speak in tongues. That's Acts chapter 2, verse 4. And by the way, it is easy to determine from Acts chapter 2 that it was only the apostles. Read the record in verse 14 and 15, and you'll find that the record makes it clear. Peter stood up with the 11. They were Galileans. They were the ones who spoke in tongues as the Spirit of God gave them utterance. We learn in the record in 1 Corinthians 14 and 22 that tongues were for a sign to the unbelievers. What a powerful signal God gave to the thousands of Jews on the day of Pentecost by enabling the apostles to speak in tongues. I do not know how many thousands and thousands and multiplied thousands heard the message. I do know that the record in Acts chapter 2 tells us that about 3,000 souls were obedient to to the gospel. And so God on that occasion chose this powerful sign of tongue speaking to let the people assembled there know the apostles were his messengers. They were speaking his word. A new law was going into effect. And the old law lost its validity on that day. Chapter 3. A lame man who had been lame since birth was laid daily at the beautiful temple, one of the gates going into the temple area. And I'm just summarizing what you're going to read there in the first part of Acts chapter 3. I want to emphasize this point. This wasn't staged. If you've watched any religious TV programs at all, you probably have seen some false teachers pretending as if they enabled lame folks to walk. Do you know what they actually did? And by the way, this has been verified over and over and over again. They paid those individuals to come and pretend that they could not walk, and when they were touched on the head and then fell on the floor, got up and walked. I'm not here to discuss the issue this morning of miracles not existing today. They do not exist. And that's the clear and emphatic teaching of the New Testament. If miracles existed today, everyone in the world would know about it. I heard a man say years ago, we know that miracles don't exist today because they don't exist. That's a powerful statement. By the way, you'll notice the response of the Sanhedrin Council. Do you recall that the Sanhedrin Council was the group that condemned the Lord to death? They hated the Lord. They were aware of the lame man being healed. In a figure of speech, so was everyone who dwelt in Jerusalem. Because the record tells us in 422, the man was more than 40 years old. And so the inhabitants of Jerusalem had seen this man begging for all those years. What did the council say? The context is they have brought the apostles before them and they're going to command them, stop teaching and preaching the gospel of Christ. Notice the statement. What shall we then do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Remember the statement I made earlier? The man said, we know miracles don't exist today because they do not exist. Here was a Supreme Court of the Jewish nation, and they confess that a notable, powerful miracle had been done. Are we seeing signs of deity as we go through the book of Acts? Yes, we are. It's impressive to me, folks, that the first case of discipline found in the New Testament was implemented by God Himself. You recall in the end of Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, the great outpouring of love and compassion that the brethren had for others who were in need. I have supposed through the years that the reason for that need arose out of the context of thousands of Jews coming, intending only to stay for a few days, but because they learned the precious truth, they wanted to stay and learn more of it. But they ran out of provisions. So there was a great outpouring. Some of the brethren who sold houses, lands, possessions, and goods and brought the money and laid it at the feet of the apostles, and distribution was made according as every man needed. The record about Ananias and Sapphira goes in this manner. They sold a piece of land. They came before the apostle Peter and told him, gave him the impression they gave all the monies from the land. But they didn't. They lied both to man and to God. And God smote both of them dead. Here's the question. Doesn't this case impress upon our mind God's attitude towards lying? Do we not all in this assembly this morning understand that we are living in a time in America where the vast majority of people in this nation lie every time they turn around? It's second nature. Dan Carter told me of a certain lady the other day that appeared on some TV program, and she was boasting of the amount, the enormous amount of income that she had coming in. And she was saying, her message was, you don't have to work. Lie like I'm doing. Lie and get your money. I know one thing about that lady. If she didn't become a child of God and repent of her sins, she's going to be in hot water in the judgment day. God abhors lying. You remember the text in Proverbs 6? The writer there says, these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hand that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, correction. Feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. Come to the record in Acts chapter 8. The context is that many of the disciples in Jerusalem had to leave there because of the severe persecution spearheaded by Saul of Tarsus. One of the men who was appointed as a deacon in the record in Acts chapter 6 traveled as far as Samaria. You recall in the record in Acts chapter 6 that the apostles laid their hands on those seven men and imparted to them spiritual miraculous gifts. Philip used his miracles for the occasion in Acts chapter 8. And the people could determine that he was from God. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them. And many taken with palsies, and that were lame were healed. There was great joy in that city. And then you read of men and women being baptized. Remember the statement in Mark 16:20? The Lord worked with them, confirming the word with signs following, and here he is confirming the word by Philip, the deacon and evangelist. I don't have time to set the context here for Paul, okay? The verses that come before what I'm going to use as my focal point show that the Lord appeared to Saul. Saul saw him. He talked with him. The Lord identified himself to Saul. He believed on the Lord, called him Lord, confessed him as Lord. Repented of his sins, goes into the city and prays for 3 days without eating or drinking. And the Lord told him that a certain man named Ananias would come and lay his hands on him and restore his sight. And that happened. God on that occasion used the miracle of the restoration of Saul's sight to let Saul know that Ananias was indeed his messenger. Had God's approval. Chapter 9, we read about some miracles performed by the Apostle Peter in Lydda and Joppa. If you've got a map, you can look on your map and you'll see that Joppa and Lydda were in a northwesterly direction from Jerusalem. Joppa was a seacoast town. There were about 12 miles or so between the two towns. Now, Peter, the record says there, and there he found a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years and was sick of the palsy. He was paralyzed. Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole, arise and make thy bed. And he arose immediately. And all that dwelt at Lydda and Saron saw him and turned unto the Lord. Now, the next few verses, which I don't have posted here, you're going to find that in the city of Joppa, a certain very wonderful female servant had died. The brothers there in Joppa knew that Peter was nearby, and so they sent someone to get Peter and bring him back. So you have a round trip there of about 24 miles, and so it took some time to make that trip. I'm saying that to let you know that by the time Peter got there and walked up where she was, she had been dead for a good long while, perhaps even sometime beyond 24 hours. She opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. He gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And by the way, that phrase there means they obeyed the gospel. That's how the phrase is used in the book of Acts, unless the context determines that's not the case. Chapter 10. I don't have time to cover all the material here, okay? I will tell you that in the early part of the chapter, you will find that God used an angel to give a message to Peter, to let him know that he was to go to a certain man's house. An angel had told Cornelius, send men to Peter's house, and he's to come. So both Peter and Cornelius had received a messenger from God. There was to be a meeting between the Apostle Peter and Cornelius and his household. The record in verse 44 through 46 of Acts 10 says, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all them which heard the word. Common figure of speech is being used here. Holy Spirit is named. The gift of tongues is meant. That's called a metonymy. Okay? They of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. And when you come to the record in Acts chapter 11, you have Peter and the six men going to Jerusalem and telling the good news of salvation being given to the Gentiles, but they were called on the carpet by what we might call the Judaizing brethren. And we're not surprised at that, because the gospel had not gone to the Gentiles before that time. So Peter rehearses the matter to the brethren. He began by saying, and the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. And as I began to speak, you'll see from words, from verse 14, Peter was to come and speak words whereby Cornelius and his household would be saved. Don't forget that. The Holy Spirit fell on them as on us, Peter says, at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water. Ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. For as much as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. When they heard the explanation, they were convinced and they rejoiced that God had opened the door to Gentile people. Last point. The conversion of Cornelius will prove in any person's heart, if it's a good and honest heart, that it's possible to be religious, to be God-fearing, and still be lost. Here are the blessings. These are found in the record in chapter 10 of Acts. Verse 2, we find Cornelius was a devout man, one who feared God, gave much alms to the people, and prayed to God always. How many Christians measure up to all of those? Outstanding accolades given to this man. Verse 3, an angel of the Lord appeared to him. He was just or righteous according to the record in verse 22. And by the way, he was acknowledged as such by the perennial enemies of the Gentiles, the Jews. I'm saying that to say he was an outstanding man as far as his manner of life was concerned. He demonstrated, brethren, his relationship with God. God heard his prayer. If you want to argue with that, do so. It's written in Scripture. There it is, verse 31. We just read in the account in Acts chapter 10 and in Acts chapter 11 that he, along with those with him, received the gift of tongues. Okay? That's the only time for the teaching of the New Testament that anyone outside the body of Christ ever received a miraculous gift. It was for a special purpose. Guess what? With all those outstanding attributes, Cornelius was still lost. Want the record that proves that? Here it is. 11:14 of Acts. This is what the angel told Cornelius. Who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved? We've already seen when the gift of tongues confirmed God's approval of the gospel going to the Gentiles, Peter asked the question, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Spirit as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. That's Acts 10:47-48. Peter was the one baptizing there. He was the one baptizing, giving the message in Acts chapter 2. And he there, as we would expect, spoke about baptism in the name of the Lord. He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. By the way, what are we learning about this baptism? And in Ephesians 4:5, Paul says there's one baptism. In Ephesians, Acts 19 and verse 5, Paul baptized in Jesus' name, just like Peter did. In the record in Acts 10:48-47, what do we learn? That baptism in Jesus' name was baptism in water. Acts 2:38, for the remission of sins. So what's the one baptism? Isn't the Bible clear? The one baptism is baptism in Jesus' name. In water, for the remission of sins. And that's what Cornelius and his household did on that occasion. closing with a question. Are you here this morning? Need to be baptized? You've heard what the Bible teaches. Never mind what other books teach. Never mind what some denominational doctrine teaches. You've heard this morning what the Bible teaches. If you need to be baptized this morning, we encourage you to come. If you're here this morning as a prodigal son and know that you've wasted your life by leaving the Lord, you have a sincere invitation to come and make things right with the Lord. And if you're here as one who wishes to place membership with the congregation here, we invite you to come. Will you come as we stand and as we sing?